So have you ever watched a movie or read a book and sort of seen yourself as one of the characters in the story? If you shake your head no, I think you're lying to me. Stories are built so that we see ourselves as the hero or the heroine doing the incredible things that they do, picturing us in that role. I can't help but think of The Lord of the Rings. It's the book that comes to mind for me as one of my all-time favorite books to read. And I see myself as different characters at different points, you know, always the really cool characters. We don't see ourselves as like the bad guys usually. We don't see ourselves as the menial characters who sort of float in and out of the story that you don't really know anything about. We see ourselves as the big, main, strong characters. So the question is, which character this morning are you most like? In the story of the Good Samaritan, which character are you most like? Luke chapter 10 is where we show up with this. Now, the beginning of this is going to sound really familiar, because just a few weeks ago, we talked about the Matthew version of the beginning of this story. Matthew or Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer came up to him, to Jesus, to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to them, "What is written in the law? Have you read it?" Which is a great answer. Sounds very conniving. Huh? Have you read it? The answer's right there. Did you read it? Anyway. I want to be like Jesus sometimes. And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" To which Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever you spend, I will pay it when I come back.' Which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers?" He, being the lawyer, he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." So which character in this story most resembles us right now? Well, you got to think through the characters of the story. And we think through the characters of the story. We think, okay, which one is most like me? And we sort of debate, you know, we can't say the Samaritan because that's the right answer that you're supposed to give, but it's not the one that's right. So we're either like the Levite or we're like the priest. Which one are we more like? They're both the same. What's the difference? The answer is neither of those is like us. We, friends, are like the lawyer. That is who we are in the story. We are the lawyer who asks Jesus a question and then tries to justify our known wrongdoings by trying to qualify just how little far we have to go. And yes, I said we're like lawyers. If that's the joke going on in the front, I did, for the first time and the last, say that we are like lawyers. We can set that aside. We can move on. But the lawyer is the one who says, oh, see, I've got a question here. I want the answer so that I can get the biggest pot of gold at the end, the biggest reward, which is life eternal, right? So just how little far do I have to go to get God to say you went far enough? That's how far I want to go. Which is why Jesus gives him an example that is far beyond anything that we're really ever going to usually come across. But it goes way beyond norm. And he says, here's a guy who's hated by the guy he's going to help. And he's going to help this guy. That's the one that you're supposed to be like. Because we, as the lawyer in the story, want to. We want to find out what we have to do to get the reward we want to get, but we want to find out just how little far we have to go. We want to justify our own wrongdoings that we know are not right. See, the lawyer was smart enough to know not loving his neighbor wasn't okay, so he wanted to qualify that, so he only had to help one door down, two doors down, maybe three doors down from his house. Maybe his in-laws, maybe their cousins, I don't know. Just tell me how small this bubble has to be for God to say that's okay. To which Jesus, the amazing answerer, destroys his question and answers it in a way that he can't twist it into this mold that he seems to be trying to get, and instead gives him an example of what being a neighbor is. And he says, now go and copy that example. So let's take a look at the story. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25, but the story itself begins in verse 29 and 30. He, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jericho to Jerusalem, right? What is significant about all of this story? We could get into the specifics of going from Jericho to Jerusalem, what that looked like, what it meant to be going down, all of these different things. We could go into all of those, but that's not the point. You ever realize that we can overanalyze parables? We talked about this last week, but it bears repeating. We can overanalyze parables and miss the point that the parable is trying to make for all of the little details that we can pick out about it that may or may not be true. You ever used a story as an example in anything in life? I'm sure you have, especially if you're a parent. You use a story as an example. Well, if your kid wanted to nitpick it, which some of mine do, they start picking out all these tiny little parts of the story that don't fit the point. That's not what we were going at. We were talking about the overarching meaning to the story or the parable that we were using, not a system of analyzing it that tries to make everything fit every scenario. See, that's part of the way that parables have been translated in the past or interpreted in the past. Allegorically is what it's called. It's imagine John Bunyan's, I almost said Paul Bunyan, imagine John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, right? I'm from Minnesota, so it's okay for me to confuse the two, all right? Let's just be clear here. Paul Bunyan is as well known in Minnesota as John Bunyan is with The Pilgrim's Progress, so it was all right. But John Bunyan wrote this story of the Pilgrim's Progress, which is an allegory, right? That's why places and names are what they're describing, the Slough of Despond, right? I've never seen the Slough of Despond, but I can guess what it is and what it would be like, but that's its name, right? You've got Christian, you've got prideful, all these people that represent specific things, and everything is intended to mean something. We take that mentality and we force feed it on top of parables. And we're going to say, oh, what is Jerusalem and Jericho in this story? What does it mean to be going down? Who are the robbers? Ooh, he fell. See, this, and what happens is we say things like, he fell among the robbers, and the robbers are the bad guys. So we only have to help a neighbor when he falls amongst those who were bad and evil, right? That's what the allegorical interpretation leads us to, which is inane. It misses the whole point of the story and just proves that we are the lawyer looking for ways to justify our actions out of what he's calling us to do. Instead of saying, let's look at the main point and, I don't know, follow it? I mean, doesn't that seem really, really simple? Really, really not complicated? Not easy to do. Don't mix the two. But doesn't it seem almost too simplistic to just look at the main point of the parable and follow it? Yet we don't do it. Why? Because we try to justify our actions outside of what we see so that we don't have to do what's so hard. That's where we need to start. We're really asking the question, how do we love our community? We're going to take the answer out of that parable, out of the principle of that parable, the main point that Jesus was making, and we're going to say, how do we put that into action in Algona and the surrounding towns that we represent? I was reminded this last week in a conversation with somebody that we have a tendency to say, we're an Algona church, so we focus on the community of Algona, which we do poorly to begin with, but we say that's all the further our bounds go, except that if you look at the actual demographics of the people who go to this church, 50% of the people are from Algona, and 50% of the people are not. So we really have to ask the question, how does this body of people interact with the communities around us that God has sovereignly put as representation here in this local body of people? How do we engage these communities to further his kingdom? Remember the parable of the talents? He's given us resources. One of those resources is a wide-ranging group of people who live in many different communities so that we can bring the gospel there to those places, so that we can bring aid and help there to those places. That's why he did this, or at least part of why he did this. The question is, how can we engage with what he's doing in those places and not just say, God must limit his interaction of this church to this particular town of Algona? That's the ultimate question we're driving at. That's what we must figure out. And the answer is not going to come just from the next 20 minutes here this morning. The answer is going to come through conversations and growth and development, but some of the principles will come and be shown directly from this passage. So, let's step back, look at the story as a chunk, as a principle, as a purpose being explained by a story, and move from there. We're going to read it again. And behold, he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back.'" Then the question, that's the story. The question then, which of these was a neighbor to the man who had been beaten? And the answer is given, the one who showed mercy on him. The answer was given to the question that was asked. The question that was asked is, who is my neighbor? How far does my aid go? How far am I supposed to stretch myself and open myself to people. And Jesus said, by following this story, which immediately lends us to the place of saying, I'm supposed to help every person everywhere all the time that I could possibly see. In a culture that drives 50 miles to go and do things. That's unattainable. No, really, that's unattainable. To help every person everywhere within a 50-mile radius of your common, everyday, normal travel. And if you were to try to do it, you would sacrifice something, many somethings, some of which you should, some of which you shouldn't. One of the things that you would sacrifice is your family. Friends, if you sacrifice your family for the purpose of helping other people all the time, you lose. You do not win in God's sight. Because out of the talents, the resources that he's given you, one particularly is your family. And if you sacrifice your family for the sake of everybody else, you fail. Another that God has given you, another relationship there is the one with him. And if you exhaust yourself trying to run around and help everybody you possibly could, and you ignore your developing relationship with him, you fail. So now there's at least two places in which you should not sacrifice in order to help everyone around you, unless you morph what it means to help people, which maybe is what we need to do, or at least part of what we need to do. But there are some things, friends, that you should sacrifice, and I should sacrifice for the sake of other people. I should sacrifice my schedule. I should sacrifice me. Paul writes in Philippians, do not look out for your own interests, but each of you look out to the interests of others. Think of them as more important than you, is what he says. Which means that sacrificing me should happen. Sacrificing you sacrificing you, not me sacrificing you sacrificing you should happen. That's supposed to be normal Christian life. You ever realize that? The normal Christian life should be one of self-sacrifice, beyond what which the world is used to. But too frequently, we sacrifice only to the level culture says is normal. If you can find a place in the Bible where it says doing what culture sees as normal is what makes God happy, I would like to see that. Because I'd like to lower my standards from God's to the culture's. But it's not there. So God has a standard, an expectation of what we sacrifice of ourselves, which we should follow. But you don't sacrifice your family for everybody else. You don't sacrifice your relationship with God for everybody else. And in fact, the whole family part, that's why Paul writes, I wish everyone would just not get married. Because then you wouldn't have to worry about that. But when you get married, you have responsibilities that are sometimes in conflict with the workings of the gospel. Not in the sense that they are antithesis to each other. They're not in opposition. But I can't be in two places doing two things at the same time. I can only be in one. And the choice will have to get made as to which one I will be in. So before we really can get into the question of how does this body of people love the community around us, we have to finish answering that question of what does it mean? Like I said a few minutes ago, maybe what we need to do is alter, twist what it means to help. Manipulate it just a little bit so that it becomes maybe something that's different than what we're used to, but more right. Let's ask this question. Conversation that I've had with several of you at different times. Even our Sunday school class has talked about this. Let's say somebody says that they're in need and need money. Should we help them? Well, let's say yes. Okay? Let's say the next week they come back and say, hey, I know you gave me $200 last week, but I'm in need. I need more help. You give them $200 again. And the next week they come back. 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 Are you helping them by giving them money? No. You've stopped helping. Somewhere down the line, you've stopped helping them, and you've started making their problem worse. Maybe help for that person means not handing out money to them, but helping line up a job where they can get the money that they need. But see how helping them find a job is still helping them? Whereas just giving them money is sometimes not helping them. Sometimes people come to us as a church and say, I need you to help me relationally or to help me in these certain areas. And you go and you try to help, and they don't really want your help. They just want you to do stuff for them. And as you begin doing stuff for them, you stop helping. Sometimes for elders, right? And this is behind doors that almost nobody ever sees. But behind doors, sometimes elders have to say to people, we can't give you what you want anymore. If you're not willing to put in any effort towards your own growth, friends, we can't make it happen for you. So you have to make a decision if this is what you want or if this is just what you're hoping will do to you. Which is part of the problem of the mindset of, I go to church to get fed. You don't go to church to get fed. You don't show up here on this morning to be fed by me. You show up on this morning for me to be part of that process, perhaps. But if you only feed yourself once a week when somebody else tells you what it means, if you only feed yourself on the scripture once a week when somebody else is feeding you, that's sick. That person is not ever going to be able to feed you enough or in the right way. Feeding on the scripture is a constant looking into it to see what God would have of you so that you can follow him. See, help does not always look the same. So when we look at this and we see that the Samaritan helped the Jewish man, we have to recognize that that doesn't always look the same for us, though sometimes it does. It's nice of me to talk out of both sides of my mouth there. Sometimes it will look like this person needs help immediately, and we help immediately. And sometimes a person needs help that has to be distributed over a long amount of time that looks different than paying a bill. In this case, this guy was hurt, right? And the Samaritan helped him. Now, who is the Jewish man to the Samaritan? He's like a Hawkeye fan to a Cyclone fan. That's sort of what he's like. These are people that hate each other. That's why the story of Jesus at the well is so incredible, that he spends time, 40 verses out of John, with this woman at the well who was a Samaritan and a woman and immoral. It's amazing what Jesus does for and with this woman, but it starts by setting up that Jesus went to Samaria and ran into a Samaritan woman. Because, case in point, they're walking. Keep in mind that they're walking. Let's say they're trying to go from here to, I don't know, St. Joseph, south of Algona. In order to get there, they would walk around Algona. Or maybe a better case would be going to my house, just on the south side of Algona. They would go 3 miles around Algona, walking, so as to not have to set foot in Samaria. Because Samaria is gross. It's filled with dirty people. And so that's what they would do. So now you get this guy who has his enemy lying on the ground, and he helps him. So now the question is, how do we do that? How do you and I go about helping people? First of all, let's just take a principle out of this story. The guy helped where help was needed. I know that sounds simple, right? He didn't help where he thought help would be needed. He didn't make a plan of helping in a way that might be of value to somebody. He was walking down the road, saw somebody hurt, helped him. So where is the aid needed in our culture? What's needed most? I did some research on a topic this week just to find out if any studies have been done recently on it. And I found one that was done in 2018. It was really enlightening. It was on loneliness. You ever wondered how many people are lonely? How many people would self-identify as a lonely person? More than half of this culture self-identifies as extremely lonely. Do you know what group is highest? 18 to 22-year-olds. Do you know what group is next highest? 22 to 30-year-olds. Do you know what group falls below them? The nursing home group. Right? And I don't mean to make fun. I'm not at all. But the group of people who live in nursing homes identify as less lonely, though they say nobody ever visits them, as the 18 to 30-year-olds. Why? Why would they identify as that lonely? And what can we do about it? They identify as that lonely because they're totally isolated. And mostly isolated in their virtual friendships. See, these are the most plugged in people there are, right? The people most adept at social media who have the most friends and know the most people, except they say, I don't know anyone and no one knows me. Why? Because you have a finite amount of energy for friends. And if you distribute that finite amount among 500 people on social media, there's very little that can go to each person. Whereas instead, culture, for however many thousands of years we've been around before 1995, got to engage with the people around them. If you really wanted to keep a friendship with somebody who you went to high school with, you got on the phone and talked to them, which was annoying enough that it only happened with like two people. And so you didn't cause those friendships to prolong and exist because you had to become friends with the people around you. Now we just say, well, I've got friends on Facebook, so I don't really need to spend time with you. There's tensions between us, so we probably shouldn't all get together because, you know, it might be awkward. So we don't ever get together. We don't ever work through issues. We don't ever do anything. And we isolate ourselves. And we almost think of it as insulating ourselves from problems. Our culture is in need of that, but so is this church. I get that. We need to have relationships with each other that transcend. Hi, the weather's good. I'm glad the Vikings won. Somebody was happy. It's got to transcend that though, right? Sometimes though that means just getting together and having dinner and talking for 2 hours and laughing at the stupidity of the people you're with. And I'm not joking there. Our small group gets together and there are fantastic stories that come out that I would have never expected to hear, that I can't share or won't share. It's not that I can't share. I won't share. But you don't sit down and say, now you tell me an embarrassing story about you. Go, 30 seconds. That's not how it works. You sit down, you start eating. Food does something to people, a good something. Well, sometimes a bad something, but a good something to people. And it relaxes us. And we start to talk. And 45 minutes into supper, somebody decides to share a moderately funny story about them. And then all of a sudden, somebody else is sharing this hilarious story about the ridiculousness that they are. That all of a sudden you have a real relationship with. Because you spent time together with them. Not on Facebook, not on Instagram, not on Twitter, not on any texting relationship, but together. where your soul occupies the same space that theirs does. Our culture needs that. If I can make any one crazy change to our body of people, I would have us all jettison all social media for 6 months and then reevaluate if we need it. Now, there are marketing tools that are great with social media. There are a lot of things that are really, really good. I get that. But my question would be, if we were really to have the conversation, do the benefits outweigh the risks or outweigh the costs? I'm not saying we have to do that. I'm not saying any of us should do that. But I wonder what our culture of this church would be like if we would do it. And just say, you know what, we're going to pay attention to the people we're actually physically with for 6 months as opposed to the people we could be with virtually on Facebook. And see if our level of loneliness dissipates. But our culture needs that. The community of Algona needs that. The communities around us need that. One of the things that the social media has done in this last year is it's really gone through that hashtag Me Too thing about sexual abuse, right? Which is got its own issues. But let's set its own issues aside and let's say, look at the sheer volume of people who identify as sexually harassed or abused at some point in life. That's a need that our culture has that maybe God has put us in position to address or help address in our local communities. I don't know if that's the way that God is calling us to do it, but that's the way that it could function. I don't hold the answer to what we are to do because it's the personality of this group of people that must figure it out. And the way it's going to get figured out is through Brian in Sunday school. And I just volunteered him for that. Technically, he volunteered himself a little bit on Friday, but I made it public. And so he's going to walk through that process of our group of people putting our personalities together to say, how can we engage our community on that topic or another? How can we care for them? How can we build those relationships? How can we be what we're to be to this group of people? So that we don't become the lawyer trying to justify our way out of being and helping people. Not being the priest or the Levite, ignoring the issues that we come across. But rather, being that Samaritan who says, I see a need and I can address it. It cost him 2 denarii. Woohoo! That's like $250. 1 denarii is a day's wage for a laborer. So at $15 an hour, 8 hours a day, you're just around $250. That's significant. And he said it, so he meant it. It might cost us some money. It might cost you money. It might cost me money. It might cost the church money. Who knows? Who cares? If we're addressing needs the way that God would have us address them, we should be happy that he's given us the opportunity. So, the question's going to be coming up through Sunday school. How do we do this? You know what's required to come up with an answer? You. If you don't show up at Sunday school with Brian starting in September, we can't answer the question. And if we can't answer the question, then we'll continue on with not doing anything that it's calling us to do, which is unacceptable. So show up at Sunday school. We're going to have the conversation. How do we love each other so that we cannot be the lawyer in the story any longer, but that we could be the Samaritan who sees and addresses the needs of the people around us? And then I'm excited to see what God does with that. It's not what Brock's going to do with that. It's not what the elders are going to do with that. It's not even what Algona E-Free is going to do with that. It's what God is going to do with that. And as we follow him, he will bless us, which doesn't mean more people, doesn't mean more money, doesn't mean easier existence. It might mean fewer people. It might mean less money. It might mean a harder existence. But it's one that's fighting and working for his kingdom. And I'm excited to see what he does. Let's pray. Father, we come to you again, thanking you for loving us, thanking you for giving us the incredible opportunity to know you and to follow you. God, I pray that we would be people who want to know you. Pray that we would be people who stop justifying our own actions, but rather seek for opportunities to help those around us, to love those around us, to build relationships with those around us so that you could be glorified and honored in us. We love you, Father. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Stand with us as we close.